Well, what is a Christian? It may seem strange to ask that question, but there are a lot of different answers, and you'll probably be familiar with these. Someone who believes in God is sufficient for some people. Yeah, of course, but we realize that lots of people believe in God. Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth. But they are not Christians. A good living, honest, decent person. Well, yeah, but there are plenty of atheists and humanists who live good lives. Someone born in a Christian family or in a Christian country is a possibility. Or someone baptized as an infant by the church. But of course, in those cases, somebody may well grow up to reject Christian belief altogether. And the word Christian really means, it was first used in the New Testament at Antioch. They were first called Christians. It means belonging to Christ. It implies being related to him. Christian is someone who has a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It involves a decisive commitment of our lives to Christ and trusting only in him to save and keep us. And so this first session looks at this more fully. So what is the way of salvation then? The way of salvation in various ways. Of course, one could teach what is a Christian, but I'm just following this particular pattern this evening. The way of salvation. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." And so God is light, in him is no darkness at all. In the book of Habakkuk, don't try to find that. it's in the Old Testament, but chapter 1, verse 13 of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk as I've heard it pronounced. I have no idea why. Habakkuk is what I'm going to say. "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." So put those two verses together. God is light, in him is no darkness. He is of purer eyes than to see evil. So God is described as light, as a perfect purity, which therefore means that his attitude to wrongdoing is one of hatred of wrongdoing. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." So here there is a certain attitude of God to wrongdoing, that we are all sinners. God is light. He cannot look on wrongdoing. He cannot look on sin. In him is no darkness at all. He can't have fellowship with wrongdoing. And we are all in that state. We are all sinners. No human being is excluded from that category, which means, therefore, that there is a God hates sin. And in a sense, we have to say God hates sinners as sinners. God loves the world and God loves his creatures and people, but as sinners, he has to hate what they do. In the same sense as a parent, you know what it's like as a parent. You love your child, and yet when they're really naughty, that you hate what they're doing. And you sometimes if children really go off the rails, well, you really have to rebel against, reject, in a sense, what they have become, which is a tragic situation. But you still, at the same time, your heart goes out to them, you love them. So we know this kind of tension or this feeling to some extent. But these tell us that they're conditioned, we are sinners. We deserve death because of our sin, Romans 6:23. But that God in his love, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we receive the eternal life as a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says something to that effect. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So faith itself is a gift that God gives us, and the salvation that we receive by faith is a gift. So that is a very simple definition, really, of salvation, that God hates sin, we are sinners, but God in his love has provided Jesus Christ, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and we receive the gift of salvation through the faith that God gives us. So that's a description of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, or by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and according to Scripture alone. You've got five solas there. So this is the essential gospel, and here is how God has provided salvation. What we have to do, our response to that, of course, is twofold. We've looked on the gift of faith, but we have to repent. And repeatedly, John the Baptist taught about repentance before Jesus' ministry began. But Jesus says exactly the same thing. Jesus, in Mark 1, 14 and 15, the very first message that we have recorded of Jesus preaching is of repent and believe the good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's Jesus. So his message was repent. The disciples preached it as well. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. Peter doesn't have a new message. He has a much fuller message because the Holy Spirit has helped him to understand why Christ went to heaven and what he's given in salvation. But Peter says, repent and be baptized. So whether it's John, Jesus or Peter, the same message is, you as a sinner have got to turn around. Metanoia. You're sure that's one Greek word that most evangelicals know. It means a change of mind. It means turning around, turning your back on what you have been, and looking forward. So it's not just being sorry for your sin. There's a difference, isn't there? Repentance, being sorry for our sin is one thing. Lots of people can be sorry for their sins, often because of the unfortunate consequences for them. You know, regret. Repentance is doing something about it. Repentance is being sorry, confessing, but actually then changing your life and following Christ. There are those lovely verses in Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Okay. Let the wicked forsake his way. Not just be sorry about it, forsake it. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. But repentance as well as is attached to believing. I think we often describe them as two sides of the same coin. You turn from your sin towards God. And again, believing is more than just accepting with your mind. You, of course, have to believe a certain amount about Christ. I don't think anybody can say exactly how much you have to know about Jesus. Some people are converted with knowing very, very little about Christ. Some people go for years and they've got, you know, they've studied theology and they still don't believe. But I don't think we could say intellectually, but you have to know something. You have to know at least that Christ is the answer to your deepest needs. And then you trust him. You rest on him. As I've often used the illustration of someone sitting on a chair, you trust your weight to the chair you're on. If the chair were to collapse, you'd look silly. And so if Jesus were to collapse, we'd look silly spiritually. But you just rest on Christ, and he carries your weight for eternity. And we ask him to govern our lives then. And the combination of repentance and belief is what we mean by conversion. Okay, turning. And that's what repentance and belief is. So, as well as repentance, belief, there's a third aspect which we perhaps always don't think about. Now, this is, in a sense, a natural follow-on, but it's a natural part of a genuine conversion, which is confessing Christ. And I think we have to remember that. There's always a question mark over a faith that is never made public. You might point to people, perhaps in the Gospels, like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, but even there, eventually, their faith became public. There were Pharisees who seemed to believe, but they weren't willing to go public early on. But eventually, a real faith has to confess Christ. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, says Paul in Romans 10, verse 10. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So although, whilst circumstances may make it very difficult for us to confess our faith publicly in certain places, in certain cultures, in certain political systems perhaps, a faith that doesn't want to be public and a faith that is never public is really open to question. Confessing the faith is an important part of being a Christian, making it public. It helps you too. I mean, you know, which one of us hasn't known a sense of assurance, I think, and strengthening in your own faith when you tell someone else about it? That's another thing about witnessing. You know, you really feel strengthened in your own faith when you're able to convey it to others, however, you know, ham-fistedly we do it. And so open witnessing does bring joy to Christians. And if we're secret Christians and never actually say, oh, it's pretty miserable, really. Never having the courage to step out in faith and say, pin your colours to the mast. We always tell students at university, the sooner you do it, the better. And sure enough, that does work. It helps that. What is God's part in this? If conversion is repenting, believing, confessing, well, God, before that, has given you new life through regeneration. You can't repent unless you've got new life. You can't believe unless you've got new life. An unregenerate person who is dead in sin cannot believe or repent. Jesus says, in John chapter 3, the famous section with Nicodemus, where he talks about being born again, says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You have to be born of the Spirit, born again. And being born of water and the Spirit there probably doesn't refer to water baptism. It's probably a reference to a prophecy in Ezekiel where Ezekiel promises a new heart. God will give you a new heart and you'll be washed in water and the Spirit. So it's a way of talking about cleansing, the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. But certainly Jesus says you must be born again, born from above, same word. It could be translated in either way. Unless you see that, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So unless you have been born again, you can't repent. This is a surprise to some people, but it shouldn't be to a Reformed church. I've had years and years of teaching. But in Ephesians 2, for example, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And by grace you have been saved through faith. That verse again, verse 8. So that passage, it's God who opens our eyes to see our need. For example, faith is God's gift, but so is repentance. When the Roman centurion Cornelius has been converted, the Christian leaders are talking in Acts 11:18. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Paul tells Timothy to be gentle with those who oppose him, that God may grant them repentance, so forth. James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:23 talk about being born again, born anew. So God gives us new life. So if you repented and believed, if you've been converted, it's because God has done something already. Because God has already given you a new spiritual outlook, okay? That you have actually been able to see the gospel, see that you are a sinner and that Christ is a savior. So God regenerates. When you believe, he justifies. That's the passage I read in Romans chapter 3, 19 to 26, or 21, yeah. The righteousness of God's been manifested apart from the law. And he goes on to say, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And justification is to be declared right with God. It's a legal term. It means that God acquits you of your sins and he declares that you're right with him. Right? And so justification, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's the great foundation of our peace. It was the great recovery of Martin Luther in the Reformation in 1517. When he discovered that righteousness was no longer something he had to work for, but something that God gave him, the righteousness of Christ. So he's justified. He has peace with God. And you're right with God, you're cleared of guilt, your pardon is announced, and you have a right relationship with him. And how does God clear us of our sins? Well, because Christ has taken them from us. Perhaps the fullest, the best description of this is actually in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's justification, on the basis of Christ's work. And then, on the basis of Christ's work, and God gives us a new righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there are two parts really to Christ's work. In his death he took the punishment for our sins, so that our guilt is taken away, but he also perfected a new righteousness. His perfect obedience was the perfect righteousness that Adam and every single human being since Adam had failed to give. Christ provides that perfect righteousness, and so you are able to receive in Christ a perfect righteousness like a garment that you wear before God that pleases God. So our punishment is taken and our righteousness is given. And then he indwells us. So he justifies us, he regenerates us, he justifies us, and he indwells us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ not only died for us, he also rose again and sent the Holy Spirit upon the church. And by the Spirit, Jesus himself comes to live in us, keeping his promise to be with us always. Galatians 4 verse 6 is just one reference I will give. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit there. And Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. So we repent, we believe, we confess our sins. God regenerates us before our conversion, but he also, on conversion, he justifies us and then indwells us by his Spirit. And that's what it is to become a Christian. And as a result, in different parts of the Bible, I won't go into all the references, we are called children of God. We're children on two bases. One is we're born again. You're regenerate. You have a nature which is getting more like God. But you're also adopted. You're adopted legally, as it were, into his family. So there's an adoption and there's a regeneration. So we're children legally and by nature. We are friends of God, too. Similar to the situation that Abraham is called a friend of God. And so children of God, we can be called friends of God. Jesus called his disciples friends and heirs of God. And that's a lovely description as well. With Jesus Christ, we inherit all the blessings that God has for us and Christ has purchased for us. Romans 8, 16 and 17. If children, then heirs. Makes sense, doesn't it? If we're children of God, we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think of that, being fellow heirs with the Son of God. Provided we suffer with him. See, that's part of confessing. Provide, because the assumption is, if you're going to be a Christian in this, faithfully in this world, you're going to suffer. At some point, you're going to suffer. And that's the sign that you're genuine, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Oh, well done. You sat through the first session. Let me do the second briefly as well. How can I be sure? Doubts come to new Christians in various forms. Am I really a Christian? Or did I imagine the whole thing? These are very real questions, aren't they, for many Christians, particularly younger Christians. If I was really changed, why do the old habits and thoughts still trouble me? Why do I no longer feel the joy of my conversion so intensely? Perhaps I'm not converted after all. Why has the urge to witness to Jesus faded so much? Why do these older Christians behave like that? It's all a sham. They're all hypocrites. Now, those are the kind of questions which you may or may not recognize. But I think there are some basic points to remember when we're trying, perhaps, you know, you're in a situation, you're helping a young Christian through this, or maybe a not so young Christian. Firstly, Satan loves to make us doubt, so we must resist that. We have to be aware that there's always that desire in Satan to make us doubt. Secondly, our emotions can swing around a lot. Becoming a Christian is related to our emotional life. For some people, it is a very emotional experience. For others, it's not. Neither of those situations make it true that you're either Christian or not a Christian. They don't guarantee, they're not proof. You know, the level of your emotional intensity, you know, if you're a passionate Welshman like me, you'll be up there all the time, really emotional. And if you're a phlegmatic Fenlander who lives in Norfolk, you know, you'll be so flat and no emotion whatsoever. So, but you will get differences of emotion. And you have to try to detach that from the genuineness of your faith, because we're all different. And the other thing too is that the fact that you are a genuine Christian will mean that you will see and be far more aware of thoughts, habits, values that didn't bother you before, but you will see them. So you are going to be troubled by things more, and that's a good sign. And how can I be a Christian is if I've done this, is perhaps a good sign of spiritual health. So those are three things that we can remember. But let me give you three bases, which, if you will have been listening on to my sermon on Sunday evening, you might have picked up very briefly in about 5 minutes in part of that sermon. But I'll do them a bit. I'll expand on them a little bit more this evening. A three-legged stool, as some people have said, on which our assurance can rest. And I would say just a general thing, this on assurance. I think very often, younger Christians or older Christians, we're led to look for assurance in a big experience. That, you know, God's really going to wham you with the Holy Spirit and you'll really have some experience which will leave you in absolutely no doubt that you're a Christian. And you'll just feel so different afterwards. Now, there are such experiences that genuine Christians do have. I think it's wrongly called baptism of the Spirit. I think baptism of the Spirit is what is happens when you are converted. It's not something which happens later. So I don't believe in baptism of the Spirit as a second blessing. But there's no reason why God couldn't bless people in different ways, second time, third time, fourth time. And those things do, for many people, give assurance. But a lot of people don't have those. And you can be made to feel a second-rate Christian if you haven't had them, and I think that's wrong as well. But whether you do or don't, I don't think assurance actually rests on those experiences, because we all know you can doubt experiences. Oh, well, plus it was just a feeling. Maybe it was just the fact that I had a good meal that evening. Maybe it was my digestion playing me up. Maybe, you know. But you can doubt anything. My view is that experience grows as you mature as a Christian. As you live a life of being a Christian, as you live a life of basic Christian disciplines, obedience in reading the word, in going to church, in listening to sermons, in fellowship with God's people, in prayer. As you do things, you are deepening your relationship with God, and experience and assurance normally will grow in that context. That it's just a question of growth, and not big experiences. But let me give you the three-legged stool. Firstly, what Jesus has done, the work of Christ. Going back to that little classic passage in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for by grace you've been saved, this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our salvation depends not on how we feel or on what we have achieved, but on what Jesus has done for us. I remember counseling a young person years ago who was struggling with faith, and I just kept saying, don't look inward, look outward. Don't look inward, look outward, look to Christ. And that doesn't mean looking at crucifixes or looking at pictures of Jesus in your children's Bible. It means looking to the Christ of the Bible. Study the Bible. Look to the Christ who is there. Learn about him, his work, his power, all that he's done for you. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So again, the writer to the Hebrews, who's exhorting Christians who are wavering. It's interesting. They are Christians who are wavering, Jewish Christians, under pressure possibly from their Jewish neighbors, the Jewish authorities, friends, are exhorted to look to Christ. And we have in Christ an advocate. 1 John chapter 1 verse 2 says this. He is the propitiation. A propitiation is, I've probably explained a lot in the pulpit over the years, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. Propitiation is that which pleases God, takes away his anger. Propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I should have read the verse before that as well. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So he speaks to God, as it were, in our defense. So it's great to have a defense counsel like Christ. He is our advocate. And he's taken away the wrath of God, and God listens to him. Of course he does. And he is our advocate there on our behalf. And Jesus' work is also complete and perfected. Hebrews chapter 9, 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, in other words, not the earthly temple, where the Jews were still worshipping, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So he's there for you. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. So Christ hasn't suffered repeatedly, he suffered once. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. It's interesting that the end of the ages was the name the writer gives to that period of time, Jesus' first appearing. He's appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So that's the assurance of the work of Christ. It's been done. It's once. Perhaps the most precious words that Jesus spoke on the cross are the seven words that we hear of, is it is finished, tetelestai, it is done, the transaction is completed. Not all his work, because as we know, he rose, went to heaven, and is still interceding for us. But it is finished refers to his atoning work, okay? His work on earth. So that's what is done. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, and we fix our eyes on this work, and we feed our hearts on the word of God that teaches us these great things. So salvation depends on what Jesus has done. It's outside of you. It's nothing to do with your feelings. It's back there in history. And it's something which you can rest on completely. Secondly, the Father's word, God's promises, can be trusted. John's gospel has many promises of God, and John 1:12 is to all who received him. Christ, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So, have you repented? Have you believed? Have you received Christ? If you are resting on him, he has given you the right to become his child. He has given you authority, in other words, to be his child. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 5:24. When I've read this verse, I want you to tell me what two things are required of us. What two things are required of us? I'll read the verse and you tell me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What two things do we have to do?
Believe.
Believe, yes. And before that? Hear and believe. Good. What three things do we receive? I'll read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. What three privileges do we get? Eternal life,
judgment.
No judgment, you pass from death to life. Yeah, that's right. Same as eternal life in a way, but it's slightly, you pass from this death, you changed from one sphere of death, spiritual death, to another. John 6:37, all, and this is where the Lord Jesus combines divine sovereignty and human responsibility. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So the Father and Son united in saving sinners and bringing them to the fullness of salvation. In 1 John chapter 5, this is his first letter. I'm sure you know why John wrote his letter. John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's interesting, isn't it? He's not writing that they may have eternal life, although I'm sure he'd be very pleased if any unbeliever did happen to read his letters and was converted. But he's writing to people he knows believe that they may know that they have eternal life. So in a sense, the whole of 1 John is a sort of treatise on assurance that you might know that you really believe. And he has these tests of faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in righteous living, which I'll come on to in a moment, and also love, that you love one another. So those famous tests. And thirdly, the Spirit of Jesus at work. So we've looked at the work of Christ, the Word of God, and the Spirit of Jesus at work. So when we've looked at Jesus at work and to God and his Word, then you look at your own life for evidence of the Spirit's work. Now this, the notes say here, only when we are reassured, only when you look to Jesus, only when you've looked to the Bible, then do you see, in a secondary way, but it's nonetheless helpful, we look at our own lives for evidence of the Spirit's work. But the Spirit of Jesus has made big changes. The Holy Spirit has allowed you, enabled you to believe. Jesus is real to you, and marks you off as a child of God. And what are some of the changes that you would notice in someone who is a Christian? Well, you change your mind about the way you were living, okay? Values, behavior, language, friendships. You don't want to lose friends, but sometimes you've got to say, certain friends really, I don't want to cut off all connection with you maybe, but what you lead me into doing and what we did together and all that is no good for me. You have to draw a line under some friendships, some relationships, and realize that some people are better for you than others. So that's a type of repentance, really. You change your mind on certain things. You have a distaste for sinful ways. There are certain things that were in your life that you begin to hate. So sometimes bad habits fall away immediately. Others struggle for years, maybe through life. That's a great difference. I knew a man when I was in Kent, who was an alcoholic, and he was a believer. I'm convinced that he was a believer, but he could not get over the danger that drink was to him. You hear of other people who say, "Oh, you know, their bad habits, their addictions, or whatever, go immediately," and that may be true. I don't disbelieve that, but for others, it doesn't. And there's a sometimes lifelong struggle with things in your life that God has left in your life for his own purposes, for you to struggle with. You can't say, oh well, God has made me like this, therefore let me just go along with it, okay? You have to say, no, this is here, but it's still wrong. It's here, and I've got to fight it. I've got to struggle with it. I've got to deal with it. And realize that it's God's providence that this is here in your life. If it's external things, well, no, you know, you don't have to go into pubs. You don't have to go with the friends who do drugs. You don't have to go to gambling dens or whatever your problem was. You know, there are things you can obviously keep away from, but when it's sort of within you, well, you simply have to struggle. And I've known Christians who struggle with things like that, and same-sex attraction, for example, and so forth. It's not easy. God gives you a new love for people, and he gives us a desire for things that we might have scorned before. 1 Peter 2, for example, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If you don't have a desire to read the Bible, that's a very serious issue. I think if someone who claims to be a Christian and they do not have a desire, you don't have to read reams, and we differ in how much we read, how easily we read, how much time we've got to read, when we can do it. I don't believe in being legalistic about, but I am very, very thankful that I was in a context when I was converted where you were taught to have a quiet time. And I'm so thankful that that habit was drummed into me at a very early stage of my Christian life. Because once you have a habit like that, it's difficult for them to leave you. You just do it. I think if you don't have a desire to pray and to read the Bible, there's something. How can you? What evidence is there the Holy Spirit is in you, really? If you don't love God's word and you don't love prayer, however badly you do it, where is the evidence? Similarly with going to church. I mean, there are Christians who say they're Christians, but they turn up to church one service out of four or something like that. Now, there may be reasons why they can't, but where's the desire to be there with worshipping with God's people? And the sermon may not be up to much, and the worship could do with improvement, and the music may not be up to, etc., etc. But, you still have that overwhelming desire to be there to worship God corporately with his people, and you look for what is good and for what is best, and you pray. I know there are people who get the most out of sermons, out of services, who prepare themselves first. If you just bundle into a service like Sunday and you hardly think about it and you're just going along, then you're less likely to get out of it very much than someone who has prayed about it, thought about it, prayed and asked God to help them. And they are the people who will get something out of the ministry. And I know this because I speak to people, and I know the people who prepare, and I know the people who don't. And it's very interesting who gets the most out of services of worship. God gives us fruit in our lives, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And we all know how much we fail in those things, but God does create them in us. And so there is a witness to the Spirit within us, that you realize that you are a child of God. I've known Christians who suffered with a lack of assurance, and I say, could you give Jesus up? Could you give him up? And they say no, they couldn't. There's that fundamental. In a child of God, you cling to Christ even in difficult times. So assurance then, it's a big subject, but I would say that three-legged stool of the Son's work, the Father's word, and the Spirit's witness, the Trinitarian basis of assurance, and that our baptism, therefore, which we'll come on to in a week or two, is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because that's how Jesus taught us to baptize. There we are, some thoughts on how can I be sure.